We're going to be looking at a story, not necessarily just one passage of Scripture. I'm a little out of what I prefer. We're looking at a number of different passages of Scripture this morning, and using a little bit of the PowerPoint. I hope that doesn't offend some folks. Pictures are worth a thousand words. And I know what that means. That means I don't have to talk so long today, right? We're going to be looking at the greatest story of all, and that is, what in the world is this thing called the gospel? And we're looking at it in two parts, this week as well as next week. There are many religions, many denominations, many people who will use the word gospel. And, oh, you can trust what he says. What he says is gospel. He only tells the gospel truth. Well, that's one usage of the word. There are some of our friends. They are friends. We don't want to treat them as enemies. But our friends who are across the street who use the phrase, this is another testament to Jesus Christ. And they would say that that is the gospel as well. What really is this word? Well, we are looking today at the greatest story that has ever been told. And the word gospel really means good news, great news. And it is news, a message from God himself to us. That is the gospel. It is a message to be received. Today, we are looking at the objective elements of the gospel. And next week, we're going to be looking at the subjective elements of the gospel. The so what? What does that mean to me? Objective facts. What do we need to know? The gospel deals with, ultimately, a destination of where we're going. Heaven. So in order to go on a trip, you need to know certain facts. You need to know, what is this vehicle running on? Is it running on diesel or gasoline? You need to know the way there. Do you have a GPS? Do you have a Rand McNally map? What car are the road conditions? If you're going to go to Baltimore, it's going to take a little bit longer than a day's drive. And are you going to stop and figuring out the places where you're going to rest, perhaps getting some hotel reservations? So what I'm saying is, you need to know facts before you just automatically head out the door and just head to Baltimore. And there are facts that we need to know before we can ever get to heaven. And one of the first things that I want us to grasp is that God has a purpose for us. And it's this God who made us. And why did he make us? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some facts about God. He is very loving, very compassionate, merciful and gracious. He's mentioned that way numerous times in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, a number of other passages, and he's mentioned that way also in the New Testament. He is also a holy creator, and he is a just judge. Since he is holy and also just and perfect and right as a judge, that means that in his justice, he's determined not to ignore or to tolerate our sin or to let guilt go unpunished. But God is good, and it balances out. Matthew 5, verse 45, it says, God sends his rain and his sun on just and unjust people. Also, though, it says in Genesis 18:25, speaking of his doing right, it says that it's far from God that he would ever punish a righteous person with the wicked. That's not going to be happening with God. He also says in Habakkuk chapter 1, that's a cryptic Old Testament passage, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, God is of too holy of eyes to look upon evil and to look upon sin. So, why in the world did God create man? This is what he's like, but why did he create man? Well, God's purpose for man is he created man to honor and serve God, to have a relationship of fellowship with God. And also in that relationship of fellowship, to be accountable to God's loving rule over us. Psalm 16:11 speaks of that relationship. one of Pastor Jeremy's favorite verses, and he's preached it to us on Sunday evenings. And that is, you will show me the path of life. In your presence, God is fullness of joy. And at your own right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. And the result of all of this, being in God's presence, of being right with God, and with God being perfectly right, that means everything's going to be right in our lives, and everything's going to be right in the world. Also, I would say it's this, and I want to capitalize on the accountable to God's loving rule over us. Because God made everything, He has the right to tell us how to live. He has the right. He is the king, and He's the king of the world. We're not the king of the world, and we're simply under His kingship, and we are to submit to Him. It says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they existed, and they are created." It also says in Daniel 4:35, "No one can stop God's hand. He has His way in everything." Also Ephesians 1:11, it says, "He works everything after the counsel of His own will." Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He's pleased." Some people put it in the vernacular. He's large and He's in charge. He is the boss. And so God has a purpose. And that purpose is a loving relationship with Him. And that relationship, as in every relationship, has roles. And our role in that relationship is to be under His authority. Now, can I stop and say one thing? Okay, it may be a little bit more than one. If we don't get this point right here of God's purpose for us and the fact that there is a God, that means everything else is going to be wrong as well. You may be here today wondering about the existence of God. I can understand that. I've been there before. I'd love to speak with you about that. We have talked about that in a past number of Sundays as we were finishing Romans 1, 18 through 21, and then last Sunday with the DVD. I'd love to talk with you about that. That's not our purpose, to give reasons for the existence of God here this morning. But I just want to add that if we don't get the part right that there is a God and He's made us and we are to have a relationship underneath His authority, a fellowship with Him, everything else is going to be wrong in this presentation. Now, I mentioned earlier, God is right and He wants a right relationship with us. That means we would be right, acting right, and everything right in the world. Question: is everything right in the world? No. You pick up the front page of the newspaper, you will find that everything is not right in the world at all. There's a lot that's incredibly wrong with the world. And I think of what G.K. Chesterton said one time concerning what is wrong in the world. There was a newspaper editor who had a big article, and I believe this was around during World War I, of what is wrong with this world. And Chesterton replied very kindly to the editor. Do some of you know what he replied? He said, "Mr. Editor, you asked what is wrong with this world? I'll tell you. I am." Signed sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Not only are there circumstances that are out of whack, but really, dear friends, our lives are out of whack. And even the folk artists of the 60s and 70s got a grasp of this. I think of Peter, Paul, and Mary. One of them wrote the song, "Take My Hand, My Son." And in the second verse, he says, "Do you ask why I'm sighing, my son? You shall inherit all that mankind has done. In a world filled with sorrow and woe, if you ask me why this is so, I really don't know." But the Bible has the answer for why there is so much sorrow and woe in the world. And that is this: man's problem Man's problem is sin. Now, what is sin? There's facets of it. And sin is basically rejecting God and his right to tell us what to do. God is the king of the universe, and we were to be underneath his control. But man, because we want to rule our own selves and tell our own lives, I believe this is how I ought to live. I don't want God, you to control things. I want to control things. So we make ourselves a little king of our own. Man's problem is a type of rebellion. And, friend, it's in all of us. We can fault Adam and Eve. And we've mentioned about Adam and Eve before. Remember in the Garden of Eden? He said, you can enjoy everything in this garden. But as a symbol, only as a symbol, that I, God, am still in charge of you, Adam and Eve, and that you are underneath my authority, there's one tree, only one, that you cannot eat of. And it's to remind you that I am your controller. I am your master, and you are to be my servants, and we can operate in this right relationship together. But human nature is this. You tell me not to do something, I'm going to do it. Now, friends, I gave up smoking years and years and years and years ago, and I wasn't an avid smoker. But whenever I go on an airplane and I hear this announcement, smoking is prohibited in airplane laboratories. It's an FAA regulation. There's just something, I don't know what it is, there's something on the inside of me that doesn't just want to smoke. I want to go in there and see if I can get away with it. You say, well, you're a demented individual. Perhaps I am. I don't know. But there's something that makes us want to live life on our own. As I've explained before, no one has to sit a child down and explain to them, now this is how you throw a temper tantrum. And now, lesson number two, this is how you lie. And lesson number three, this is how you steal. No. Where do they learn that? Some of you say they learn it from preacher's kids in the nursery. I hope not. I don't think so. It comes naturally on the inside of us. Man's problem is rejecting God and his right to tell us what to do. And God has given us rules. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments there. But in Matthew chapter 5, it's very interesting. Jesus hits that there is a heart that's on the inside of all of the Ten Commandments. For instance, you shall not steal. Well, what is the heart of stealing? The gimme gimmes. Gimme this, gimme that. Have any of us ever been materialistic? I want that, I deserve that, and perhaps envious or jealous of someone else. Well, there's also the heart of murder. I'd venture to say that the overwhelming majority of us in here today are not murderers. But the Bible says in Matthew 5, Jesus said it, and also in 1 John and other places, that if a person has hatred in their heart towards someone else, that is the root and the seed of murder. He also says about lying. Now, how many of us have ever had the gimme gimmes before? How many of us have ever taken even a paperclip, a pencil, a pen, perhaps inadvertently? How many of us have ever lied, whether it be a so-called little white lie or just a bold-faced one? It reminds me of a fellow, Eugene Ledbetter, who was perhaps the worst liar. I could tell you other stories of Jim Mahaffey. He was one of the worst liars I ever met in my entire life and expected you to believe them. Also, Jim Wilburn. I need to be careful with names, don't I? Because we're listened to on the internet. But some of the worst, most outlandish liars. One of the biggest lies I heard told one time is by one of those gentlemen saying he went to a flea market, and at the flea market there was a flea circus there. And that he had these fleas trained to do all kinds of things, and that he had a wee little cart. I'm not making this up. This is exactly what he had, a little wee little cart that one of the fleas could hitch himself to and pull this wee little cart around. And he had a little red chigger trained to jump up in the back of the cart so that flea could pull it around. All kinds of weird, outlandish things. Eugene Ledbetter was a very bad liar, and the two deacons in the church, they just really believed that they needed to confront him and deal with him because Eugene went to church. And so their plan was they would go to Eugene's house, the pleasantries, and then tell him one of the biggest, most fantastical lies that they could possibly make up and give him a little bit of his own medicine. And so it went something like this. They showed up at the house, and Eugene, would you believe, you missed church this past Sunday morning. Let me tell you what happened. In the middle of the church service, right when we were partaking of the Lord's table in communion, in through the back doors of the church comes this big, huge grizzly bear, lolloping down the aisles, growling. There are women who are fainting and screaming and children who are running out, people heading for the windows. And followed right behind that bear was a wee little old Chihuahua dog. And that Chihuahua dog, right up at the Lord's table, attacked that big grizzly bear and grabbed him by the neck and knocked everything over and killed that grizzly bear. Now, Eugene, would you believe such an outlandish story like that? And Eugene said, yes, sir, I would, because that was my dog. Some people, it's impossible to cure with the lying. Have you ever told a lie, even if it's just a little bit slight? And also, it mentions about committing adultery. Now, all of us are trying to be faithful, and I would say venture to be. We are faithful to our marriage vows, but Jesus hits the heart of adultery in Matthew chapter 5. He says, again, like murder, the heart of it is hatred, and the heart of adultery is lusting after someone else. Their body, that's attractive, and then the thoughts start rolling for just a few seconds. I think of what Ray Comfort has often said to people. He'll ask them, have you ever told a lie? Oh, no, I've never lied. Well, have you ever lusted like Jesus said there? Oh, no, I've never done that. And he says, now I know you're a liar. Dear friends, in outwardness, and especially the inward, we have failed to live up to God's commands, and we've also done things that he said we shouldn't do, and we have failed to do what he said to do. The biggest heart of the commands is found in Matthew or Mark chapter 12, and that is to love God with all of our hearts. Who among us has done that? This is man's problem. And Adam did this. But also, dear friends, we have sinned as well. God has a purpose, and that's for us to relate and have a relationship with him. But sin separates us from God. It says in Romans chapter 3, all, every last one of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. No, not one. And speaking of Adam and Eve, it says it's by one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world, and death came as a result of that sin because of the one. Well, this sin offends God's holy character. It alienates us from him. It separates us from him and exposes us to his anger. Really, dear friends, what a mess the world has made. And can I tell you what a mess I have helped make the world. A big question is, what's God going to do about this? Can I say that God loves us and God cares, and he cares too much that he doesn't take our rebellion seriously? God will not let us, because he's holy and loving and caring and just, he will not let us rebel forever. There is a penalty. Sin's penalty is eternal separation from God's presence. He takes our sin seriously. And because man has basically said, God, go away. God, I don't like you telling me what to do. I want to run my own life. Leave me alone. God says, okay, I love you enough. I'll let you have your space. And God will separate himself from man even permanently, giving man just exactly what he desires. And this separation from God is an active judgment in the lake of fire, a place also called hell, and it is forever. John 3:18, it was read by Brother Tyler today. He who believes on Jesus is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It says he, John 3:36, he who believes in him has eternal life, but he who does not believe on the Son cannot see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die. We're all going to die. But then after this, the judgment. And it says in Revelation 20:15, whoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. You say, that doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound very nice. Okay, let me ask you, have you ever put your child in a timeout before? Have you ever tried to correct your child? When your child has been in the grocery store and wants this cereal and this cereal and this cereal and starts pulling down all the boxes, have you ever tried to correct your child in any way? Of course, all of us have. How unloving of you. You say, well, that's a correction. I mean, hell for eternity? Dear friends, what would you think of a judge and someone has killed your mother and you're in the courtroom in front of the judge and the judge says to the murderer, do you know, I'm feeling really good today and I want to be a loving, kind person. I just say, you know, you need to pay a fine, pay $100 and you can go back to your own family. You'd come uncorked, right? Come unglued? And well, you should, because that is not justice. The penalty needs to be paid. And, dear friends, that is how God views the justice. He's an eternal, righteous, eternally just. And he only does what is right. And whenever we sin against him, it's a sin against eternity, eternal holiness. Therefore, there is a punishment. But the great thing is, there is a way to escape it. What is eternity like? Have any of you ever seen a picture of the Sahara Desert? I wish I had a picture of the Sahara. Have any of you ever seen a picture of the Sahara Desert? A few? What is eternity like? Let's imagine you going to the Sahara, picking up one grain of sand, and then you are to transport it. You are to make the Amazon rainforest into a desert. And you are to take a ship or a plane or whatever, one grain at a time, and get it to the Amazon rainforest, then go back to the Sahara, one grain at a time, to the Amazon rainforest and back. How many years would that take? Say, well, I'll be dead by then. Okay, let's say that you can live forever, because we do live forever. Let's say that you and your task is to take one grain of sand to the Amazon rainforest. What is eternity? When you have removed the last grain of sand from the entire Sahara, eternity is just beginning. So friends, this is important. How can I get out of this mess of being eternally separated from God? Well, man has devised all kinds of different ways to get out of this mess. And that's our predicament. We can't earn or do anything to get ourselves out of it. Man has tried many ways over the generations, and all have been unsuccessful. Some have tried good works. Some have tried money, some have tried morality, some have tried philosophy, some have tried just going to church, getting religious. But friends, listen to these verses. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. Say, I can't understand how I'm trying to do good and right and how that can be bad in God's sight. Well, friends, again, God is perfectly holy, and he demands perfection for those who are going to be associating with him. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, notice also it says here about man's works. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift from God, and a gift is free. It's not as the result of works so that no one would end up boasting. Titus 3, 5, it says, it's not by works of righteousness that you've done, but it's according to his mercy that he has saved us. What would you say of a judge if you were to go into him and say, Judge, I've broken this speeding ticket, but personal illustration there, of many years ago, the ticket anyway. No. I'm teasing. I'm doing better. Some can even vouch for that this morning. I was going the speed limit this morning. Judge, yes, I've broken the law and I've been caught speeding, but I've done a lot of good things in life. I'm a pastor in Elko, Nevada. What would the judge say to that? It doesn't matter how much good that you've done. It matters for what you've broken the law. And God says the same thing. It doesn't matter how much good that we've done. If we have broken his law, it doesn't counteract it. So, this sounds like a terrible situation. God has a purpose for us to have a relationship with him, and that is up in heaven forever and being with him and everything being right in my life and with the world. But sin has messed that up, others and my own. And the sin has a punishment. And there's no way that I can get there? That's right. If it weren't for God intervening. In Ephesians 2:4, it says, God, in his great love wherewith he loved us. And it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Jesus said of himself in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to this earth to seek and to save that which is lost. And that is our next main point. Jesus' payment. Jesus lived and Jesus died for me. Friends, can I say that this is the heart. This is the entire heart of the gospel. The gospel is not a new system of rules of do's and don'ts. The gospel isn't a system of going to church and getting religion. The gospel is a person. It's Jesus. So we've got to understand this person just a little bit. Jesus is a very unique person because he has two natures. He is perfect God. Yes, Jesus himself is God. Now, wait. Aaron, does that mean there's two gods? No. There's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Jewish Shema, which they always quote, and they have on the mezuzah, on the doorposts of Orthodox Jewish homes. And as you enter and as you exit, you always kiss it. And it has included in there Deuteronomy 6, 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one Lord. Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, There is one, I am he, there is no other God beside me. But, Aaron, you just said that Jesus is God, so that means there's two gods? No, God is one God in three persons. Say, I don't understand that. Join the crowd. I don't understand it either, but dear friends, the Bible teaches this. He exists in three persons. It says in John chapter 5, verse 18, that the Jewish people grasped it. They took up stones to kill Jesus by stoning him. It says because he made himself equal with God. And in John chapter 20, when Thomas, remember doubting Thomas, saw the resurrected Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, My Lord and my God. And Thomas wasn't cussing. And Jesus received him saying that he is God. It also says in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that the Holy Spirit is God. And if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God because they are both the same. One God in three persons. Can I give an illustration, and every illustration breaks down. There is no perfect illustration, perfect for every last point that anyone is ever trying to prove. And this illustration breaks down, but it's an illustration. H2O can exist in three forms: solid, liquid, and gas. You say, well, that's three totally different things. Well, on a hot summer's day, if I were to take an ice cube out of our refrigerator, freezer, and go to the back deck and put it on there instantaneously at the same point, I'm seeing H2O exist in all three forms, all in one. I'm seeing the solid and its liquid, and I get down really close and I see steam coming off of it, or the water vapor. Crude illustration, but God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only is Jesus God, he's also perfect man. And that leads us to Jesus, what he came to do. Jesus lived for us. He came to this earth and he obeyed all of God's rules perfectly. It says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in every way like we are tempted, but he was without sin. And it says in 1 Peter 2:22 that he did no sin and he never had guile or bad things coming out of his mouth. Jesus was perfect, and because he came to this earth sent by the Father, his Father, and with his words and with his works, he is the perfect prophet, God's representative to man. But not only did Jesus live for us, Jesus also died for us. He died on a cross in our place. We should have died there. He was our substitute, and he paid the penalty, he paid the fine that we deserved for our rebellion. God punished our sin in Jesus. And he was the righteous one for us, for me, the unrighteous one. On the cross, all of our sins fell on Jesus Christ, and he took the full force of God's wrath so that we could gain forgiveness, that it would be available for us. Look at Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. God shows his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us. And he knew no sin. He practiced no sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Crude illustration. A piece of paper in your mind, split it down the middle. On one side, put Jesus and a bunch of attributes about him: loving, kind, holy, just, pure, never broke any of the commandments. On the other side, Aaron Young and all the things that have been true of him: liar, luster, cheat, shoplifter, and the list goes on and on. What does God say? He put all of our sin on Jesus, and all of Jesus' right can be credited to us. The names at the top of the list can get switched. That is a fantastic deal. 1 Peter 3:18, it says that Christ suffered the just one for the unjust so that, and here's the purpose, so that he might bring us to God the Father. And because Jesus did the blood work, because Jesus was our representative, because Jesus was our substitute, he is truly the greatest priest. He's the greatest prophet. He's the greatest priest. But dear friend, Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again, and that declares that he is the greatest king. When Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, it was God's way of saying this: what Jesus claimed about who he is and what he's come to do is true. I've accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and the sin debt is paid in full. That is a tremendous message and good news. Because Jesus resurrected to new life, he has the power, the ability to give us new life as well. Now and eternally, we can have a right relationship with him finally, no longer as enemies, but as close friends. It says in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And who is he? He's Jesus, the perfect greatest priest. He is Christ, the Messiah, the perfect prophet. And he is the Lord, the perfect king, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus ascended to heaven and he's going to return someday. And up comes the question. So what in the world does all this have to do with me? Again, let's go back to the illustration of going to Baltimore. We don't just jump in the car and say, I'm going to Baltimore. You've got to know if you've got the keys. You've got to know if you've got the right keys for this vehicle. You've got to know what the fuel is. You've got to know a little bit of the route. You've got to know some things. But dear friends, once we know some things, there's got to be certain things that we do or that we act upon, that we think about and apply our lives to. That's the second part, which we're going to cover next week in detail, but I'm going to give it just briefly right now. It's all wrapped up in a word that has five letters that begins with a letter F, and I want to explain it. Faith. Now, up comes this. You understand, friend, don't you? How many of you have ever used a thesaurus before? When I say a thesaurus, okay. It's synonyms. Different words are similar to each other, but they have different connotations, different aspects of it that bring on a different nuance. Do you know what I mean by that, what I'm saying? The word faith. Faith, many times to some people, is it's absolute blindness, and it's just mere hope. And I always use this illustration. Again, please forgive it. It was the hope of many people before the Chicago Cubs won the World Series for a number of years. It seemed to be a complete dead hope. But then it actuated. Faith is more than that. I want to give other cognates of it. It is belief. Now, belief seems to make things just a little bit more solid, a little more solid. I believe this to be true. Let me ask you, do you believe your spouse is going to come home tonight? You believe certain individuals based on, I'll give another word, trust in them. Do you trust your spouse? Young people often say to their parents, Mom and Dad, can I go here? No, I don't want that. What? Don't you trust me? Young folk, can I ask you this question? Don't you trust your parents to help give good guidance in your lives? So trust is a little bit more solid. And then there's two other words. Reliance. To rely on something. When we talk about relying on something, we're getting on really solid ground there. In our English words of, you know, I know this person, I know this person's character, I know what it's all about, and I'm relying on this. As a matter of fact, reliance even has in it the connotation of my actions are going to change. I'm relying on them. I'm going to do this, and I'm waiting on them. I've changed my actions because I'm relying that they're going to do their part, and I'm doing my part. And perhaps one of the most solid words that's a cognate of it all, and that is depend. I am depending. All of those words in the Greek language are the same. Faith, belief, trust, reliance, dependence. What am I depending on? You sat down in those seats right there. Depending that it would hold you up. And it has. With the Lord Jesus Christ, we depend and rely completely on his work and what he's done to save us. He's done it all, and I depend on him. But that means that it changes my actions, right? Just as you sat down, it changed your actions because you depended that the seat would hold you up. None of you are standing right now. It changed your action. Okay, we have some that want to stand up immediately. It changes your actions. And dear friends, when a person knows Jesus as Savior and really depends on him, it shows up in their life. They're turning from standing to depending on him. Standing on their own to depending on him. This is the greatest story. Next week, we'll conclude with looking at that even a little more detailed. But I wonder if perchance there is someone here today who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, who isn't sure that the names have been switched. Let me ask you, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Do you have the right Bible answer? Are you relying on what Jesus has done for you? It's for everyone. You can trust him. I want to review the hymn. This isn't the hymn that we're singing, but I want to review the words of the hymn we sang, which Brother Nation selected for us today. Number 4, All I Have is Christ. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. It says, I once was lost in darkest night. Haven't we seen that this morning? Yet thought I knew my way. I can build my own bridges. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you, God, would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now, all I know is grace. Is that your testimony? We don't have the time to give what to do. We're discussing that next week, but I've told you in brief. We're going to sing a hymn in just a moment. And if you would like to talk with someone, we have some folks that can take you into a privacy of another room and show you from the Bible how forgiveness is yours. We would invite you to come. But again, the invitation's never over. You're welcome to message, welcome to email, phone call. I'd be glad to get to take you to lunch. And we can talk. Maybe you have questions about God and his existence. We'd be glad to talk about that as well. Whatever your need, we'd be glad to help you, to pray with you or pray for you. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church family, that we would grasp what the gospel is, and that we can reiterate these truths to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.